Good evening, everybody. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. Thank you for tuning in on Facebook. I'm Richard Maservi, and we're going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We've been looking at the Church of Thessalonians. Paul founded it with Silas and Timothy. We found that the church was under opposition from the beginning. Paul, Silas, and Timothy had to leave because of the opposition, and then the concern for the church was so great that Paul sent Timothy, and when Timothy came back from Thessalonica, he gave a good report of how the church was doing, and Paul then writes this letter to the Thessalonians, giving thanks to God that they're remaining faithful to the Lord. Last week we looked at the power and the spread of the gospel in verses 4 through 10. We looked at the identity of the church in Christ, that they were following Him, they put their hope in Him, they had their faith was causing works, their love was causing works, their hope was causing perseverance. Paul reminded them of the power of the gospel that came to them, that it came not just in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction, that they were transformed into the image of Christ. They said, "You became imitators of us," meaning Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and the Lord, in that they received the word with in affliction and remained true to Him, but also became an example to other churches and other people. And in fact, the gospel spread from them throughout their whole region of Macedonia and the southern region of Greece, Achaia. Everywhere that Paul went, he heard the report of the work of God in Thessalonica, and all of it was due to the conversion that they had. So we looked at this last week, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for the coming of the Lord. So that was the essence, the foundation of their conversion, was they turned from idols to worship and serve the true God, and then that their gospel went through them. So we've seen this before, and we'll see it again and again in the book, that Paul's, one of his main concerns is their hope, they're waiting for the coming of the Lord. And so they turn to God from idols and wait for the coming of the Lord. And the waiting we looked at last week is not passive, just sitting around, you know, sitting on the corner. It's waiting with anticipation. It's waiting in service. It's waiting for the deliverance that will come when the Lord comes back, and waiting for His glory to be revealed. So that was all chapter 1. Chapter 2, Paul is reminding them again of the ministry that took place in Thessalonica. And so when we read this, be listening for a difference in tone. What in chapter 1, what was the tone of the chapter?
I think it was praise, for they had found out what had happened.
Praise.
It was praise for they had heard what had happened.
Exactly. So he's giving them, I thank God constantly for all of you that, you know, that these things have happened and you're still healthy and working well. So there's It's praise to the Lord. It's thanksgiving for them. It's affirming them in who they are and what they've done. And so now be listening in chapter 2 for anything that's different in the tone. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." And in verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, and that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So any difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2? You're about to say something. What's the worst that could happen?
It's like he's clarifying, or they're clarifying. They were thankful and full of praise, but now they're clarifying how they came.
How they came?
How they preached the gospel, and even in persecution.
Yeah. Would you say he is defending himself?
He wants them to know that he worked as well as preached the gospel. They were self-sufficient. He made tents.
He's explained, yeah. Explained himself. Sort of, like, shared how they came, how they...
Yeah, so in chapter 1, it was all about... It's all about them, you know. Thank God for you. Chapter 2, it's about him, and the impression you get is that he's defending himself against an accusation, and this is important because the church itself is not accusing him of anything, but they're under opposition. Growing up, there were always westerns that we would watch on TV, and almost every one of them, you know, somebody would ride into town with this wagon, and it would be some special elixir that would cure disease, clean stains off of garments, correct astigmatism. It would you know, be a sleeping. It would do everything. I mean, we call it snake oil, right? But they would travel and they would sell this stuff, and people would buy it, and they might even have shows and everything else. I think I'm old enough. Some of you are. you know, way back when the musical, the Music Man, right? The Music Man comes into town and he gets everybody all riled up because he wants to. He said, you know, you have trouble. We need a band, and the whole the scam is that they'll get money for him to buy the instruments to, you know, save the town from these juvenile delinquents, and then he would skip down with all the money. But this nature of the charlatan, the scam artist that would come in town and make money off of the town. Well, in the ancient world, you had philosophers that would do that. They would come around, and you know, that was the entertainment. New ideas, they would come, they would teach and, you know, expand people's minds and all this stuff, and make some money on the side while they were doing it. And that's kind of the accusation of Paul, right? That he came into town, he taught this new stuff, and then he left. And you guys are stuck here suffering for your faith, and where is he? He's gone, and he probably took advantage of you when he was here. So the accusation that he's defending against comes from the opposition that the church is under, but not from the church itself. Ike, yeah?
We hadn't heard him accuse him of anything, have we hadn't heard anything mentioned of anything underhanded. Have we heard anything mentioned yet?
Well, only what he says. You know, we didn't use flattery, we didn't use greed, we didn't do this, we didn't have error, we didn't deceive you in any way. That he's reminding them of what they already know. That is, of the integrity, the honesty of the ministry that they had. Well, Timothy came back.
Like he had a bad conscience or something.
Well, no, I suspect that when Timothy came with the revelation that the church is well, they still love you. But he knows what people are saying. And so the motive of Paul, the way I read it, is that what Paul knows what they're going through. And Jesus said the same thing. Strike the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. It is not a new thing to accuse the minister of the gospel of, you know, something underhanded in order to disrupt the church or to remove the faith of the church. And so this long section is a defense of the godliness of Paul, Silas, Timothy against the opposition of the people of the day. And next week, so This week we're looking at the visit of when they came and founded the church. Next week, how come I haven't come back? Which is, you know, another possible accusation. So the tone then changes from thanksgiving to a defense. I suspect false accusations against him, and he's explaining his absence and also why he hasn't visited back. And notice, if you noticed, how many times he said, "You yourself know, brothers." In verse 2, "as you know." In verse 5, "as you know." In verse 9, "for you remember." In verse 10, "you are witnesses." And in verse 11, "for you know how we treated you." So this is not something new to them. They knew who Paul was, and they knew the godliness that he conducted himself with, and what he's doing is shoring them up against false accusations. And so what we'll look at tonight are the images of the Christian ministry. And this is important. This, I mean, in our day, you know, we can hardly trust any leaders at all, right? I mean, how many times can, you know, people lie to us and we just, you know, just accept it? And the church, I mean, I get email all the time or web, you know, this pastor has fallen, this one has done this. All the things that we go through. And for Paul, the gospel is so important that nothing is worth diminishing its power in the church. So we read through that that long section. What were the things that really stood out to you about Paul's ministry at Thessalonica?
I think he was very bold and outspoken. Like I noticed when you were reading, we're not trying to please people, but God.
Not pleasing people, but God.
Warm-hearted,
affectionate. Is that the typical picture of Paul that people have? What do you normally think of? It's what?
Fiery.
Fiery. You know, he's disciplining, correction. A lot of the epistles are, they can be fairly harsh. And here it's, there's a warmth, there's an affection, there's a love for these people. What else?
Hard working.
Yeah, he said we worked night and day. We didn't want to be a burden to you. They supported themselves, their own needs. What else?
Trustworthy
person. Yeah. So they're not going to listen to a false accusation, and they know what the man really, really is like. I just always remember when, my family were not saved, and we were on vacation, and we're watching TV, and you know my father's watching, and I'm watching, and the news was all about Jimmy Swaggart. And so, you know, you try to witness to Jesus to people that don't want to hear it. And then you're watching, and this is all over the news, and my father, who didn't speak a lot, but when he did, it was usually pretty meaningful, he said, "They don't make it easy for you, do they?" I said, no, they really don't. And that's for Paul, you know, he wants to make it easy for them to believe because it's based on truth. The truth of God is so important that it has to be done in an honest way. I never realized that so the FBI has a motto. With the F, the B, and the I, which was fidelity, bravery, and integrity. And I thought that would be great for Paul, right? That's really the essence of this chapter, fidelity, bravery, and integrity. Unfortunately, the higher-ups in the FBI, it's just a motto now. It's not even the reality. The corruption is everywhere. But for Paul, the integrity of his life matches the truth of the gospel, and that's really what he's really stressing here. So there are a few images. First of all, he's a herald, one that preaches, declares the gospel of God. He's a steward, one that has been entrusted with the gospel to preach. He's a model. He not only is a model of how ministers behave, but he's a model of how Christians believe. And as you already mentioned, he's a parent. He reveals the affection and care of a mother, the exhortation and discipline of a father. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, that here Paul says, he reminds them that you yourselves know, brother, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. You remember, Philippi, they were beaten and thrown into the jail. Thessalonica, there's opposition to them all along. And yet Paul says, we have boldness to speak concerning the gospel of God. It's boldness of speech. It's not just general bravery. It's in order to proclaim the gospel of God to the people. And if you look in this through the chapter, it's speaking, it's declaring, it's exhorting, it's preaching. All of this is the ministry of the word that a herald declares. But he said, so we had boldness to declare what?
The what?
The good news.
The good news. You know, it's not just boldness to say whatever I want on Facebook. It's boldness to declare the good news that we've already saw all through chapter 1. This is the good news that God has established his kingdom in Christ, that he has come to fulfill the hope of Israel, and that he has brought salvation in him. That's the good news. He's declaring that good news, and he has boldness to do it. But is it just his confidence? Where does his boldness come from? It's boldness in our God. So no matter what they're doing to oppose him, his confidence, his boldness comes from God, and to declare the gospel. Now, last week he talked about our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power, the Holy Spirit, and in full persuasion. Our gospel. The gospel that he preached. But what does he call it here?
The gospel of God.
The gospel of God. So it's not his gospel in the sense that he created it, he's the innovator, he speculated and came up with it. It's not his new thing. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel that God reveals, that God causes, and that God sends him to proclaim. And that's why he can't compromise it. He can't diminish it by bad conduct, and he can't alter it and change it. It's the gospel of God, and that's the basis of his whole ministry. And he says in verse 1, it was not in vain. It was not empty. It's the gospel of God, and it carries the power of God to accomplish what he wants it to accomplish. So he came, no matter what the opposition was, there was fruitful, effective service. So that's the herald, the one that declares the gospel of God. So Anything comes to mind that is important that we want to get to before we move on to the next?
Yeah.
In him, like that would be, it would go a long way with
me. Yeah, with me too.
Anything else? So next, he's also a steward. So in verse 3-6, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. And so in this section, he does, we didn't do this, we did do this. Not this, but this. What were some of the things he said he did not do?
Preach with any deceit or impure motives.
No deceit, impure motives,
trickery.
I mean, so the gospel is true, then our methods for proclaiming it should be honest and above board. We don't trick people into, you know, making a commitment based on not telling the whole story. So yeah, he's, you know, there was no error. He preaches truth. There's no impurity or false motive, and no deception. He preaches the truth as it is, the gospel as it is, and it's up to God then to convict the heart. It's not a question of making it more or less palatable for someone to hear the gospel. So instead, he says, we were approved by God. And the word is to, when you test for the genuine nature of something, and then it is approved. And that's what he says. So we are approved, and God trusts us with the gospel. We are entrusted with it. And that's what a steward is, isn't it? It's someone that is responsible and accountable to a master for the master's business, whatever he's commanded to do for the master. And so here, there is a valuable treasure that God has given to Paul and Silas and Timothy to share with the people of Thessalonica, and therefore he is not free to change it or to modify it or to add to it or subtract from it. And that's why he says, so we spoke in accordance with that word. We have a trust. It's a treasure given to people to proclaim the gospel. And I think of it. Say, I started thinking of a safe deposit box, something that where you guard and keep something safe. But that's not really the case, is it? So we don't. He doesn't take this gospel and put it in a box, a lockbox somewhere. No, it's declared. It's preached. It reminds me of Jesus with the giving 10 minas to three different servants. And one of them, and when the Lord comes back, he said, yeah, I've gained another 10 with what you gave me. And the other one said, well, I've gained 5 with what you gave me. And the other one said, what? Well, I know you're, it's what? I know you were a hard man, so I buried it. So, and Paul does not bury it, right? He safeguards it. It's valuable. He protects it, but he proclaims it, and it goes out. But his speaking then is consistent with who God is and what he has said. And as you already mentioned, our desire was to please not men, but to please God. Now, every public speaker, I mean, wants to be appreciated, right? I mean, it's like, but they don't modify what they think God wants to say just to be appreciated. What did Sean say one Sunday? That if you come here and expect never to be offended, then you've probably come to the wrong church, right? That there are some things in the Word of God that when they're preached honestly have to offend. I think I read somewhere somebody said, the want ad for a new pastor said something like, must preach against sin, but not step on anybody's toes. I say, what I think that means is preach against sin of the other guy, not about me. But for Paul, whether they accept this or not, his goal is to please God, and that's really the whole point. That another I forget who said it, and I don't, you read these things, you don't know whether they actually said this or just were thinking that they might have said it if they had the courage. But a man comes down from the pulpit and somebody says, that was wonderful, that was just great. And he says, you know what? Satan already told me that as I was coming down. That, the idea being, I don't want to fall to pride, as though you would change the sermon in order to please the people, but not please God. And that, to me, that would be the worst thing, is to have people say, yeah, that was great, and then have the Lord say, that was worthless. And so Paul doesn't do that. So what else is he saying here that he either does or does not do?
We're not looking for praise from anybody.
Not looking for praise.
No flattery.
What is flattery anyway?
False. It's false, generally. Or it should be.
It's what?
I think it should be false.
It's false? Yeah, or you just make nice. To win, win friends and influence people, right? Just... So I'm not going to try to talk you into this by building you up rather than building up God. And not a pretext for greed. And so it's really the essence of his ministry is one of integrity. The gospel is true, but his methods are true. The gospel is a revelation of the glory of God. So his motive is to glorify God. And whether they accept it or not, it has to be based on truth. 1 Corinthians 4, he said, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." More than anything else, faithful. And that's what Paul's motive is. And just thinking of how things may or may not go in our time, Paul warns in 2 Timothy that the time will come when people will not accept sound doctrine, but will want their ears tickled and teachers to support their own passions. And Paul said, this is not who he is. This is not what he is. And I'm thinking we need somebody preaching that will reveal the glory of God and who we really are in an honest way. I suspect that the greatest compliment you could give to the Pastor Sean or Aaron would be, you know, weeks after a sermon saying something that you had said God has really been dealing with me on. You know, it's one thing, you know, in the spur of the moment, oh, that was interesting, it was good, and that was a great story, and it was a funny joke, and everything was good. But if God takes that word and changes us, that's really what the heart of the pastor is for. And everyone that speaks in public will stand before God one day, and as Paul said, the fire will test his works. It'll either be, and he's talking about the ministry of the gospel, it'll either be gold, silver, and precious stones, or it'll be wood, hay, and stubble, and all burned up. And for Paul, he's going to be faithful. So what else comes to mind in this section? So the next section is the model that Paul leaves for them. And so when Paul reveals himself to them, it's not just for ministry. It's a model of the Christian life as well. So if you look in chapter 2, verse 7, "But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy, righteous, and blameless was our conduct towards you believers." So what are some of the things that Paul says about his ministry there to the Thessalonians?
He cared for these people very much.
He cared.
He worked for them so he wouldn't be a burden.
He worked so he wouldn't be a burden. And he said the same thing in the previous section. You know, we, as apostles, we had rights that we forewent. I mean, other teachings, he'll say that the gospel worker is worthy of his hire. But he would not receive from them So nobody could accuse him of taking money from them, and that would be his own greed. What else?
I think in a way you could probably say we were like one of the family.
One of the family, yeah.
Talking about how close they come and how honest and open. Somewhere in there is something to the effect that we're just like one of you. Not only the good news, but our own lives too.
Our own lives, yes.
Just up close and personal.
Yeah, exactly. And again, some of the pictures that we have of Paul is, you know, he's just always moving on to the next thing. But there's a warmth and an affection and a ministry to these people that that really motivates him. Heard the story one time of a district superintendent, different denomination, at some banquet, and a fellow was walking by, and he asked him, you know, could you get me some more coffee? And the fellow says, you know, I'm really just the sound guy, so I'm going to go do the sound things for the presentations, but I'll let somebody know that, you know, you need some coffee. And so the district superintendent says, do you know who I am? And, you know, that's the attitude that Paul says, we didn't do that. We didn't throw our weight around. We didn't demand things of you. But we gave our lives to you. We sacrificed ourselves. We worked for you rather than take advantage of you. And again, you know, the charlatans of the day are there to make a living off of those people. Paul is there to give his own life for them. So if nothing else, he's humble. He doesn't seek glory from them. He doesn't throw his weight around. He's gentle towards them. He's kind. As he told Timothy, that the man of God should not be quarrelsome, but should be gentle, should be kind in his dealings with people. He's affectionate and caring. He sacrifices his life, loving for them, working day and night, right? Supporting himself and working day and night for them. So here's a young pastor takes a church, asks, well, what? So we're going to say that's 3 hours a week. Marriage and family is very important. So you really have to devote yourself to your family 14 hours a week. Of course, you're expected to complete continuing education classes on a regular basis, maybe 3 hours a week. We don't want you to just work all the time. You should be well-rounded. So you should have some kind of hobby, club, or sports, you know, another 3 hours a week. So that's 118 hours. We want you to be well-rested. We don't want you to burn out. So 6 hours of sleep a night, that's 42 hours. And that comes to 160. So you've got 8 hours left for meals and free time because that's working day and night. Now, I don't think we treated Sean quite that bad, but you never know. So, but Paul is working day and night. Right, he is laboring, tent making, or leather working. He is proclaiming the gospel. He is serving them in all the time that he's there. And they know it, and God knows it. The final section, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Right? Not just a business. This is not the CEO of Paul Inc. Right? That he's not just an executive. He's a parent raising children for God. And he says, am treating you like a mother treats her own children. And in verse 11, you know that I treated you like a father with his children. They say in the, you know, the Greco-Roman world that, you know, as many cultures, the mother would nurture and care for the child, and the father would be responsible for education and discipline. And Paul says, I'm doing both. I care for them, I encourage them, I cherish them, I feed them, I supply their needs, and I also exhort them to live the life that God wants them to live. So what does he say he does as a father? Exhort?
Charge them to walk in a worthy manner with
God. Exhort, encourage, charge them to
walk in a manner worthy of God.
Walk in a manner worthy of God. So he exhorts or challenges them to grow in the things of God. He encourages them or consoles them and charges them to walk in a manner that's in keeping with the God that they serve and the kingdom that he has called them. Now we saw all through chapter 1, their identity was who they are in God. And now Paul says he wants them to walk in a manner that's consistent with who they are. And he walk worthy of the one who calls you into his own kingdom and his own glory. And that's really the essence, right? He began, we preached the gospel to you. And now, and that gospel is that God has established his kingdom and he has qualified you to enter into that kingdom. As he says in Colossians, that he has transferred you from the kingdom, the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom is redemption and forgiveness of sins. That's what he preached to them. And now they have, by faith, entered into that kingdom, and they have seen, shared the glory of God. And he says, now walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And that's his whole heart, that he proclaims the gospel, they believe the gospel, and now they live in accordance with the gospel, that their conduct then should match what they believe. Anything that strikes you in that section?
Me is pretty strong, not only being honest with them, but he's saying that God sees what I'm doing and I'm being an honor to him, or he's seeing it and he knows it's right.
Yeah, he said, you know, you're witnesses and God is a witness. How holy, righteous, and pure that we've been in your midst. And that's, for Paul, I don't think there's anything worse than to diminish the glory of God by his lifestyle. And that's for himself, for Timothy, for Silas, and for the Thessalonians. So I started to think, that he spends all this time on the qualities that the preacher of the gospel should demonstrate. But are these different from the qualities that every Christian should have? Yes? No?
I don't think it should be different. I think it's a model that we could live by and we would be right in our relationship with the Lord.
Yeah, so I think it's a snake say, hey, that is really great. And I think Pastor Sean should do all that, right? That's really what Paul is saying. But the reason that the leader or the pastor, the minister, the reason they're required to live this lifestyle is because they're a model for us to live that lifestyle. It's not a different level of standard for those in leadership. They have the same standard, only they're supposed to follow it better so that we get inspired. Myron, what do you think of that?
Well, I'm trying to think. I know there's a scripture that talks about the fact that as spiritual leaders that there is a higher accountability, if you will. Maybe not a higher standard, but a higher accountability.
Yeah, like in James chapter 3, where it says, let anyone that teach be aware that we have a more severe judgment.
That's, I think, accountability fits that word well.
Yeah.
I think of it as we should all possess those qualities, but God calls us to operate at different platforms for his service. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I might not be a preacher like Sean, but I am preaching to my coworker. I'm on a different platform in terms of, but I still think we should possess the same qualities.
Yeah.
The standard does not change no matter what, but certainly there's a different playing field, I guess. I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, there's a difference between public speaking like Sean does and what you do with a coworker. But it's still no deception, no flattery, no seeking to please. You know, I mean, those things are still the same. And you notice the whole list of the things that he said, this is what we were like. None of them have to do with any skills, right? That, I was a great speaker, just wonderful. I mean, the jokes I told, I mean, I really had you all, you know, eating out of the palm of my hand. And I'm a little concerned because, so these days, we can, in the comfort of our home, we can watch teachers and preachers that are the finest teachers and preachers in the evangelical world. But we cannot tell whether they're living the life that the Apostle Paul was living here, right? Our pastor, we can tell. We know how he lives his life, and we can follow. And that pastor that we see on the TV does not know the needs of this church, does not have the word of God for this church. Paul does. As a father, as a mother, he can proclaim what God has for them. And so these qualities should be in the preacher and should be in the hearer as well. And but then finally, in a time of persecution, who does the government come for first?
Those in opposition.
Talking about the little man.
The what?
Talking about the little man.
The little man.
You said, who does the government come for first?
In a time of persecution.
Well, they're going to come for the pastor first in the church.
Yeah, I don't know who the little man is, but. Oh, no, they come for the big man first. They come for the leader. They come for the. I'm sorry?
I ain't never seen that.
You've never seen that?
It's always good for the little man. The big man always dies.
I don't think you're talking about the church, you're talking about the world.
I'm talking about the world. I'm not talking about in the church.
Yeah, well, I'm talking about the when the church goes through persecution, the leaders are the ones that go first. Just this month, pastors arrested in crackdown in China, 9 leaders of the Golden Lampstand Church in the province of Shaanxi were arrested as part of an ongoing crackdown of congregations that refused to affiliate with the state-sanctioned Protestant church. That this is a common thing that, as said at the very beginning, strike the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. So in the time of persecution, when Paul is driven out of town, or Pastor Sean and Aaron and Jeff are all taken to jail, those qualities that they proclaimed and lived for us, we live. And that's why it's essential that the preaching of the gospel is done with this integrity, so that when it's in us, then we'll have the same integrity when it costs something. And we'll go back to what Paul said. You know how I came. We suffered and were humiliated in Philippi, but we came with boldness to preach the gospel of God, and it was not meaningless. It was valuable, and it accomplished what God wanted to do. That's the ministry that Paul did for them. And as we saw, he may have only been there 6 months, and yet here's a church that is walking worthy of the calling that they have, and is able to not only thrive under opposition, but the gospel goes from them throughout their entire region. That is a compliment to a pastor, that when he sees a church taking the call of God throughout the region and throughout the world, that is a compliment to the leadership. Anything else that comes to mind before we close in prayer?
Looking at your list of Paul is not, but instead his not list. I don't know, at what point did the Pharisees get such a bad rap? Were they ever a wholesome group of people that were interpreting the law? Because everything that he's not is what the Pharisees were. I mean, they were burdensome. They were flattened. They did it for show. They were caught. You know what I'm saying? So that stuck out to me. That list of not is, to me, like, that's what the Pharisees were.
Yeah, well, the Pharisees were more complicated. In fact, there's a writing, 7 kinds of Pharisees. And, you know, and they go through the hypocrite, the this, the that, and finally the one, the God server, the God lover, like Abraham. So even within the Pharisaic movement, there was recognition of different qualities. And in New Testament as well. I mean, you have Nicodemus as a Pharisee, but he comes to Jesus with an open heart. Many came to Christ. So, yes and no. I forget what the question was. that Paul, I mean, the zeal that he had was for the nation of Israel. The you know, when he, as we saw in Acts, he preaches in the synagogue for 3 weeks, declaring that Christ had to suffer. And some believe and some don't. But those that don't, the worst thing that they can imagine is that the nation of Israel would worship false gods and turn away from God. They've already been through that in the judgment. So if if you see this as an error, you can understand why they would be in opposition to it. And Paul, it took the revelation of God. He had saw Jesus raised from the dead in order to change his heart. And that's what he said to the Thessalonians, that he came not just in word, but the gospel came to you in power, the Holy Spirit, full conviction. And that's what we want. I mean, if we pray for anything, it would be that the teaching and the preaching of this church would be so touched by the Spirit of God that that our hearts would be stirred and we wouldn't just shut it off. But we're already late. There's a few prayer requests that came in. The Schaefer family, the father has passed away and the son is on a ventilator. Andrew Winslow has double pneumonia. And then we want to remember the family of Stella Jernigan, who passed away this week. Do you have other prayer requests? We praise you, Lord, for your rich grace. And we thank you that you called men like Paul and Timothy and Silas to come out of darkness into light. And they've left us with such a rich model. And God, we wish that you would come in a powerful way, that you would help us, change us, so that we would walk worthy of the one that calls us into your own kingdom and into your own glory. We want your kingdom to be revealed through us in our world, and also your glory to be revealed. We ask that you would make us men and women of integrity, that you would use our lives, our speech, in order to reveal your gospel to those that are broken and dying. We pray and thank you, Lord, for your hand upon the Jernigan family, that your rich grace and peace would be theirs in a time of, as Sean said, both joy and sorrow, that your presence would be in their midst, and for physical healing for Andrew and the Schaefer family, that your hand would touch and heal and raise them up. We ask that you would glorify your name in their midst. And for all of this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Thank you for joining. God bless you all. I meant to go for the assignment for next week. We'll look at chapter 2, 13 through 3, 5, where Paul begins to talk about why he didn't come back to Thessalonica. And then he talks a lot about the destiny of the Christian for affliction. So we'll look at that next week. God bless you all. Thanks for coming. I'll see you then.